A couple of small passages to read today. Philippians chapter 3. And we are in verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it might be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now turn ahead to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Revelation 19, verse 16. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
The Bible says, my king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he purifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his light is matchless. Is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him, but yet he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. Get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Hey!
So I want to talk to you about kings and kingdoms today. A lot of us, when we think of the term king or kingdom, we live in an age where that's just not a prevalent idea. A lot of us go immediately to mythology. Certainly the media presents kings and kingdoms that are fantasy worlds to us. A lot of us grew up with the idea of the kingdoms of Middle Earth with dwarfs and hobbits and, you know, goblins and elves. maybe you read The Hobbit, the Lord of the Rings by J.R.R. Tolkien. Others, if you're even younger, in the 2000s, the movies came out with The Kingdoms of Narnia. You know, you've got C.S. Lewis publishing these books a long time ago, but they've recently come out with some newer movies on these books. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Prince Caspian, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, and the homeschool group has been able to watch some of those with us and enjoyed those films. But you've got talking animals, you've got Prince Caspian, you've got a lion who represents Jesus. This is our idea. A lot of times when we think of kings and kingdoms, we immediately translate ourselves into this fantasy world because that's kind of how media presents itself. And certainly HBO and other TV syndicates have put on various kings and thrones and ideas of kingdoms out to us. The premise behind a kingdom is the same in all of these cases. A kingdom is made up of a place, first of all. There is a physical location that this kingdom exists, right? And you've got Narnia, you've got Middle Earth. There's a place where this kingdom plays out. A kingdom is made up of citizens. You know, they might be dwarves and elves and talking animals, but a kingdom is made up of people, of citizens, of personalities. A kingdom is governed by principles, whether it be natural law, moral law, civil law, right? And a kingdom is always ruled by a ruler, a leader, a king. And so as we look at a kingdom, we're going to take that and look at the kingdom of God today. Something about us is drawn to these other kingdoms, though. I mean, that's why we have so many fantasy novels, so many movies. There is something inside of us that is looking for an escape out of this world. We watch these movies, we read these novels about elven kings and majestic castles and imaginary worlds with talking trees and rivers that come up and talk to you. There's something about us that is drawn to something out of this world, right? We're not drawn to the kingdom of this world in terms of grandeur. We read in Romans that the whole earth, the whole creation has been groaning together since the pains of childbirth until now. The whole world is groaning for a future kingdom. And maybe you feel that way today. Maybe you look back over the last year and you're like, I need something different. I'm longing for something better than this. And that's an okay thing, to be longing for something better. We're going to talk about that today. In this world, we're ruled by presidents, prime ministers, and kings, right? As the song goes. We go to war, we battle for land, for rights, for property. We fight cancer and we quarantine because of sickness. We live under the constant curse of sin and death. That's the world we live in. We want to escape this world to a better land, to another kingdom. The question I think that we're challenged with is, does this kingdom actually exist? Does this kingdom actually exist? Because I think for a lot of us, it's all fantasy. We're drawn again to Middle Earth and to Narnia. And so we quickly translate those ideas of a fantasy kingdom into the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. We don't see it as a real place. If this kingdom exists, where is it? I don't know about you guys, but you look back over this last year and you could say it is quite non-existent. Where is it? Who are its citizens? Who belongs to this kingdom? What are its principles? What is it governed by? And who is its king? Now, this is what struck me as I studied for this curriculum. Jesus actually talked about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And I want to throw those terms out to you because they are interchangeable in most cases. In fact, Matthew, for the same passages, uses the kingdom of heaven over and over and over again, where the other gospel writers, Mark, Luke, and John, will share the same passage but use the term kingdom of God. So when we're talking about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, for the most part, there are some differences if you get into the nitty-gritty, but for the most part, we're talking about the same thing. Okay? So Jesus talked about this kingdom over 100 times just in the Gospels. That doesn't include the other writers of Scripture. He talked about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, more than any other subject. I did not know that. In fact, if you look up how many times in the very various derivatives of love, he talked about love about 50 times. He talked about the kingdom of God 100 times. This is a big deal to Jesus, the kingdom of God. He wanted to impress upon us the idea that there is another kingdom out there. He preached concerning the kingdom of heaven. He told parables. In fact, entire chapters in the Gospels are dedicated to him telling parables about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. His very first words of public ministry, I don't know if anybody knows this, but were repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom of God was a big deal to Jesus. So where is this kingdom? I think that's the question. It's an invisible kingdom to us, right? To us, it's out there. It's a fantasy world. It's somewhere beyond us. We kind of have a disconnect because of that. I think we're stuck in the physical realm of this world, and that's what we see. And so we get stuck in the muck and the mire of this world, and we forget that there is another kingdom that exists, that is real. In fact, for Jesus, the kingdom of heaven was a very real place. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. So it's invisible, but there is a kingdom. He says, it's not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. And he said, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. So to Jesus, this is a real place where he's going to prepare a place for us. And believe it or not, the Bible actually has quite a bit to say about this kingdom. There's a book by Randy Alcorn called Heaven. If you're like me and you want the shorter version, get 40 Days of Heaven. It's like devotionals through that book. It's a lot smaller chunks. But it's a fantastic book on this subject, and he uses a lot of passages because the Bible actually has a lot to say about this physical kingdom that will someday be a real kingdom to us. And we're going to talk about how it's an invisible kingdom to us, but I do want you to realize this is a real kingdom. Like, this isn't just something in our heads, something in our faith. This is a real kingdom. He says there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. According to Revelation, this city called the New Jerusalem, which is going to be the capital of this kingdom, is going to float down from heaven and be on this earth. Revelation 21 speaks of this. The length, the width, the height, it says it's 1,380 miles. Just to give you a picture of that, if that is each length, width, height, are each 1,380 miles, that's 150% the size of Texas. That's a big city. Now, if and I don't know how I'm to read this, if they're saying cumulative, it's still 150% the size of Wisconsin at the smallest. So imagine, this is a real place with a real kingdom, real capital, coming down out of heaven with a city that big, the New Jerusalem. This is what Revelation 21 talks about. It says the foundations are adorned with every precious stone, jasper, sapphire, emeralds, goes on. There's going to be 12 gates made each of a giant pearl, like that you walk through, a pearl, a single pearl. I don't know how big the oyster is, but that's a big pearl. A giant pearl, and each is going to be guarded by an angel. It says the city itself is going to be pure gold, clear as glass. That's a big city to be pure gold. That's a lot of gold. Okay? The temple will be replaced with Jesus, giving it its light. God's going to be there. He's going to wipe away every tear. That's a big city to be wiping tears away, but he's going to wipe away every tear that we cry. Death will be no more. No more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. It says the nations are going to come and worship there. So there's still going to be an earth with nations that are going to come into this kingdom and worship Jesus there. That's in Isaiah and Revelation. I can give you the references later. There's going to be a river with the water of life as bright as crystal. The river is going to flow from the throne of God through the middle of the street. I think one reference says it flows into the Mediterranean Sea and also flows into the Dead Sea, making the Dead Sea alive. That's a reference in Scripture from the Old Testament. The tree of life will grow along each side. In fact, I don't understand how this works because there's going to be 12 different kinds of fruit growing from that tree. That's going to bring, it's going to grow each month, and people are going to eat this fruit. Its leaves will be used for the healing of the nations. This is interesting. I don't know if you realize this, but if you look in Isaiah and Revelation, it speaks of the kings of the earth. So there's going to be other kings in the earth will bring splendor, glory, and honor into the city. It talks about them in bringing wealth, silver, gold, spices, animals, and lumber into the city. So what I'm trying to get across to you is this is a real place with real things happening. This isn't sitting on a cloud playing a harp. This is a real kingdom where we're going to be active in doing things outside of this world. A new heaven, a new earth. It says the gates of the city, they're never going to be shut, and God's servants will reign with him there forever and ever. There's a lot more. Like I said, Randy Alcorn has a book on this. Fantastic. Paul tells us in the New Testament, he says, right, you know this passage, he says, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. I just gave you a long list of things to imagine that are biblical. And Paul says, you can't even get close. You know, I've been working on a garage for 3 years. I just got the upstairs done. I've got, plumbing and bathroom and furniture and electricity and internet and all that sort of stuff and couches, and it's all furnished. It's all completely done. And I sat back and I'm like, whew. Never want to do that again. that was good. It was a lot of work. It was a lot of time. I was trained for computer programming. I'd never built a box before, just so you know. Never. My dad had chicken coops. I didn't even get that involved. I never built anything before this. So I got no skill. Jesus himself, he was a carpenter by trade. I wonder if that was by chance or God's, hey, I want you to be a carpenter because for 2,000 years, you're going to be building a place for people to come and stay or more. Jesus was a carpenter by trade, and he's had 2,000 years to prepare a place for us to come and live with him. Apparently, he's a goldsmith, you know, and precious emeralds and that sort of thing, too. The kingdom of heaven is a real place, and it's beyond what we can even imagine. Question is, do we desire it? Is there a draw in us for it? I think of The Voyage of the Dawn Treader by C.S. Lewis. Lucy's there in the room at the beginning of this movie, and she's just looking at this painting on the wall, and she's just imagining what it would be like to be in Narnia. And you remember, she's imagining all these things on the painting start to move. And she's sucked in, the room fills with water, and she's sucked in, and all of a sudden she's in this kingdom of Narnia. I wish that was our mentality towards the kingdom of heaven. It's like, I can't wait to be there. I can't wait to see what it's like. Do we have that desire? Do our hearts yearn for it? Where is our focus today? We get stuck in the pursuits of career and marriage and family and houses and cars and hobbies and food and sex and games. I do too, you know. I like football. We get stuck looking to all these things in this world, and we wonder why we're complacent, apathetic, tired, worn out, discouraged, depressed. Our eyes are in the wrong place. Where's our focus today? You've probably heard the saying that it's you can be too heavenly minded to be of earthly good. That's not really a biblical concept at all. In fact, I think it's impossible to be too heavenly minded to be of earthly good, but it's quite possible to be too earthly minded to be of any heavenly good. Are you too earthly minded to be of any heavenly good? Where is your kingdom today, O Christian? Where is your kingdom? What about your citizenship? Who are the citizens of this kingdom? Jesus told Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you lose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So what we're reading here is that some people are given access to this kingdom, and other people are locked out forever from this kingdom. This isn't a free-for-all that everybody gets to go to the kingdom of heaven someday. No, there's citizenship. Paul warns us the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. There are requirements for citizenship, and certain lifestyles will disqualify us from that citizenship. Paul goes on, he says, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Are you feeling convicted? What is required for citizenship in the kingdom of heaven? Now, I don't want to paint the picture that we have to be perfectly righteous practically to enter the kingdom of heaven in a practical sense, because that's impossible. The Bible says no one is righteous, not even one. All right, nobody's perfect. We understand that. In fact, that's a false doctrine. Nobody is perfect, but what is your lifestyle? What is your practice? Because Paul goes on and he says, "And such were some of you. You were that. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." It's past tense, you were, but God's done a great work. Jesus says, and you know this very well, John 3, he says, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Unless one is born again. Now, you guys know Brittany and Laura are in the Philippines right now. They aren't Filipino citizens. Even though they live there, they're not Filipino citizens, right? They're U.S. citizens. Why? Because they were born in the U.S. In a similar way, we become citizens of the kingdom of God because we're born by the Spirit into the kingdom of God. That's how we gain our citizenship. I remember this, vividly, this surrender, because that's what being born again is. And Pastor Tim preaches this regularly. It's a surrender of our life to God, right? It's a surrender of our life to God with a subsequent work of the Holy Spirit to transform us. That's being born again. A surrender on our part and a subsequent work on his part to transform us and make us into new people. To transform us. I remember this, surrendering all. For me, it was at his Oasis in 2000-something, one, I don't know. But I remember it vividly because I was sitting there as a musician was singing, and I've shared this with you before, I won't again. But at that moment, I realized I was giving up my future job, I was giving up my future desires for marriage, I was giving up my future everything. Sitting on the grass there, I was giving up everything to follow Jesus, a surrender. And the interesting thing is when you are born again, all of a sudden things start happening that you don't expect. Like I showed up at this worship session where I should have been in turmoil and distracted, and I always was because of certain reasons, and all of a sudden I wanted to worship God and everything was okay. I'm like, where did this power come from to worship God? It's the Holy Spirit's work after a surrender. Being born again, that brings us into citizenship with God's kingdom. Paul says at that point, you're a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Jesus puts it this way. He says, the kingdom of God, you know where it's at that point? He says, the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is within you. This kingdom. I just fear that many of us, we're so distracted with the world that that kingdom of God has been nullified. It's there, perhaps, but we don't even recognize it. We don't think about it. We don't pursue it. We're just drowning it out with all the things of the world. And yet God's given us this great gift to rejoice in and to have hope in. Like Lucy and Narnia. And yet we don't even look. We're not interested. We're too busy looking at other things. Where's your citizenship today? Have we surrendered our life, or are we toying around with one foot in the world, one foot in the kingdom of God? Dual citizenship. You know, that's what we call it. You know, you don't really belong to either fully. You're jumping back and forth between them. That's not what God's designed for us. You are either a member of the kingdom of this world, or you are a member of the kingdom of heaven. Paul says many walk, and we need to be careful of this. Many of us walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Who doesn't fall into that? For our citizenship, he says, is in heaven. Philippians 3, 18 to 20. We either belong to the kingdom of this world, or we belong to the kingdom of heaven. Where's your citizenship today, O Christian? Where's your citizenship? What I want to go on now. We've talked about where the kingdom is, where our citizenship is to be, or who the citizens are. I want to talk about these principles that govern this kingdom, because they're very different. The principles that govern this world and the principles that govern that world are very contrary to each other. And again, I think we live in ignorance of this. I'll give you a few. We actually had three teachings on just this when we taught it in the Philippines. I'm just going to barely touch the highlights, but you can study your Bibles on this. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." There's that word. Again, I think we read these passages and we forget this term. It becomes like a or an and. We forget that he's talking about the kingdom of heaven over and over in Scripture. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, I'm going to share a few illustrations with you at this point during this section rather than go through all these principles. But one guy I want to share with you is Charles Spurgeon. The guy was born in 1834 in Essex to an extremely poor family. All right. His mother, Spurgeon's mother, had 17 children. 9 of them died early in childhood or at birth, infancy. 9 out of 17, over half of his siblings. He himself, his parents didn't have enough money to take care of him. So 18 months in, they shipped him off to Grandpa and Grandma. And Grandpa was pastoring a small church at the time. Not well known at all. Grew up, you know, because he was there, he ended up reading a lot of Puritan writings and different authors and getting to know people. He learned how to read and write from his parents. But he applied to college and didn't even get in. Didn't even get into university. Charles Spurgeon, of all people. You know, he was, at one point, they took him to the university. He was supposed to meet with the president to have a meeting. And what happened was while he was going to have that meeting, a servant girl took him to the wrong office. He missed the appointment, and the president didn't want to see him anymore. So that was his opportunity at college. So he was done there. On strange circumstances, he got into a snowstorm and ended up at a Methodist church and started teaching a lesson there, and they wanted him back, and he eventually became this famous preacher. By age 21, he was preaching full-time in London. They had to rebuild the place he was teaching into the Metropolitan Tabernacle, which housed thousands of people. By age 21, he was preaching to crowds of upwards of 10,000 people. Age 21. 10,000 people. Now, throughout his life, he didn't live terribly long. He died in his 50s. Throughout his life, though, he had bouts with various illnesses, and there's a whole list of illnesses. He had had his wife as well, so they were never super healthy people. But I'm sure the stress of 10,000 people might affect your health. But he preached to that many people. Today there's more available material written by Spurgeon than any other Christian author living or dead today. I mean, talk about God. Jesus says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." I mean, you can't come from more humble beginnings than that. I mean, most of your brothers and sisters didn't even make it through birth and childhood. The financial situation is so strained. And this is a scriptural example. We see this with David, you know, not even picked by his dad to stand before Samuel to see who was going to be the next king. And then, you know, even when he does come to Goliath, he doesn't come to fight him. He comes to bring bread and cheese to his brothers, right? I mean, this guy wasn't even looked at for anything. This is David, King David, right? And the most humble example of all we have in the celebration of Jesus Christ, born in a manger from the tribe of Bethlehem of Ephrathah, too small to be counted among the clans, according to the scripture. That's where Jesus comes from. See, one of the governing principles of the kingdom of heaven is the poor in spirit and the humble. They're the ones who are blessed. Too often myself, and I think all of us, are not poor in spirit. There's just too much of us. The poor in spirit, the humble are blessed. Paul also tells us it's through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of heaven. Tribulations. I want to share another illustration with you. So when these affected me greatly when I found out about them. I've in various ways have probably shared some of this with you before. Perhaps you've seen the movie. But I want to talk to you about the story of Jeremy Camp for a minute. Musician, well known today. When I was at his Oasis in like 2000, 2001, apparently he was there. I remember somebody telling me, he was a nobody at the time, by the way, single dude, just him and a guitar. I'm like, why would I want to watch just one guy and a guitar? I didn't even watch him. I mean, that's how little I cared about him. And everybody's like, oh, Jeremy Camp, you know. Like, I want to watch a band, you know. This guy grew up in Lafayette, Indiana. His father was a pastor of a struggling small church. Harvest Chapel. Jeremy went to Calvary Chapel Bible College in Costa Mesa. Sent off there. Poor family. They sent him to Calvary Chapel Bible College in Marietta, California. During the summers, he would travel as a musician. I believe that's probably when we ran into him at his Oasis, because that was during the summer. He'd hit small Christian venues. Like I said, he performed at Pastor Willie's, who's Tim's best friend a while back, performed at his music festival. Well, at Calvary Chapel Bible College, Jeremy also met a girl. Her name was Melissa, and he fell in love. All right? As their relationship was beginning over winter break, he gets a phone call back in Indiana, and she has cancer. She's diagnosed with terminal cancer. 21 years old. Beautiful. Full of life. Huge inspiration to him and a lot of other people. Right? Jeremy decides he'd go back there, and he ends up proposing to her at the bedside of in the hospital. Proposes to her, knowing she's going to die of cancer, right? He sought prayers for her healing. As the movie records, I don't know a lot of details about this, but at local concerts and radio interviews, he helped direct the movie. So, but he was seeking prayers for healing. Impressively, a short time later, the doctors did a checkup, and they said she was miraculously healed. And so they're worshiping God. They're saying, this is unbelievable. She had stage 4 ovarian cancer, and she is healed, and they're worshiping God. They, listen, you think he's through his tribulation at this point. Man, he went through it. He proposed to her. Now he's getting the reward, right? He's gone through the difficulty. He's getting the reward. They get married on the beach in California. They go to Hawaii for their honeymoon, like everybody, you know. They go to Hawaii for their honeymoon. It's you know, this picturesque, beautiful scene. While they're on their honeymoon, her stomach starts to hurt. Gets real bad. They fly back, go to the doctor. That stage 4 ovarian cancer is back, and now it's spread throughout her entire body. She died 3.5 months after they got married. By her bedside, he wrote some of his best lyrics. One of them, I Will Walk by Faith. It's a great song. You might think his music isn't your style, but man, when you consider the story, he wrote, I Will Walk by Faith, as he sat by his wife's bed dying, her dying. All right? Beautiful song. She passes away. He doesn't deal with it real well. He goes home, struggles for a couple years, doesn't do any music, stays with his dad in his parents' house, just kind of shuts up. He comes back on the scene after he reads some encouraging words and puts his faith back in God. He comes back on the scene with the song, "I Still Believe." I still believe. Now, you may have heard that song and like, it's an all right song. It's okay. When you consider the lyrics behind that song and what he'd gone through, you realize that that was a big deal to him. He says, "Because I still believe in your faithfulness." This is the chorus of the song. "Because I still believe in your faithfulness. I still believe in your truth. I still believe in your holy word. And even when I don't see it, I still believe." Powerful. Interestingly, Jeremy later remarried a woman named Adrienne. She had gone through a similar difficult situation. I believe she played music for Benjamin's Gate, which was another band at the time. She heard him when he came back, and she wanted to talk to him, got to know him. They're married for 16 years now, have 4 kids. And they put this movie out, I Still Believe, and they were going to go on tour and do music. First time ever she's joined him. They put together this worship album, 6 EPs, called The Worship Project. And man, she's got a better voice. She's got as good of a voice as him. Fantastic EP that they put together with some songs in there if you want to listen. The movie, if you want to watch the story, is released in 2020. The point I want to get across is that we each must pass through some tribulation to enter the kingdom of heaven. I know we want to avoid it. In fact, I'm quite certain that's why many people leave our fellowship and leave the church, is because they don't want to pass through that tribulation. I think they leave God altogether, to be honest with you. We must each pass through our own tribulation. It's a pass-fail test for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. It's through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Jesus himself passed through that tribulation for us. One other principle, I've only hit it on 3, and there's about 20 I could hit on. One other principle that Jesus said is, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs will be the kingdom of heaven." And I'm going to share one more illustration. I have time here. The story of Bart Millard. You may not know his name. Born in Greenville, Texas. His father was Arthur. He was a rising football star in Texas. Bart's father, was in his prime, run down by a semi. Surprisingly survived. Didn't actually break any bones, but had brain damage. It left him with fits of rage and anger. When Bart was in 3rd grade, at a church camp of all places, his parents send him off to a church camp. He comes home and his mother's gone. Just him and his dad with fits of rage in 3rd grade. Bart became the focal point of his father's abuse, including full-on beatings. Bart, instead of pursuing football, he pursued choir and music to get away from his dad as much as possible. High school, he went on tours and concerts and tried to get away from dad as much as possible. Now, as Bart's out trying to figure himself out in the music world, his dad develops pancreatic cancer. That's Arthur, the abusive father. Bart returns from the music to help his terminally ill father until he passes away. The father that beat him senseless as a kid and was abusive to him and his mother. Eventually, Bart forgave his father, shared scripture with his father, and he led his father to the Lord. Now, after Arthur passed, Bart penned the lyrics, and according to his autobiography, it took him all of about 20 seconds. He penned the lyrics to "I Can Only Imagine." Mercy Me. He's the lead singer of Mercy Me. He penned the lyrics to "I Can Only Imagine." And interestingly enough, you'd think this is about him imagining what heaven's going to be like after all he's gone through. It wasn't. The lyrics were about his father entering into heaven and what his father was going to experience as he entered into heaven. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or at my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah, or will I be able to sing it all? I can only imagine. Those are for his father that beat him senseless as a kid. Interestingly, he's been blessed. That song, I Can Only Imagine, became sold 2.5 million copies and became the best-selling Christian single of all time. No song has sold more. That movie was released in 2018 if you want to watch it. By the way, their funds, they made like $80 million on this film. But their funds, their proceeds, go to help children in impoverished situations. Their Children's International is their partner ministry. And so, I mean, he's got a heart for children, obviously. So that's where their proceeds go. I think they started a ranch, too, for children. They've done a lot. But that's the story of Bart Millard. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus himself knew that persecution. Tortured, beaten senseless. For us, he blesses those who are persecuted. I mentioned those names. I want you to realize that many of the people I mentioned receive some sort of consolation in this world, like their story came out. Some people, that story never comes out. They won't see their reward until they're in heaven. Hebrews 11 talks about this. It says, they desired a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and he has prepared for them a city. And that's that city I talked about. Some will never see that wonderful redemption until the other side. But these are some of the principles. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It's through much tribulation that you enter the kingdom of heaven. And through persecution. What is governing our principles today? We live in a society, and we know it. It's, let's get the most out of this life, right? It's not to be last, it's to be first. We want to climb the ladder, we want success. We want success in our marriage, we want success in our career, we want success in our friendships, we want success in our material possessions. We want to prosper here on this earth. And Jesus is saying, I got different rules, man. I got different rules to live by. In my kingdom, the last shall be first. It's the children, childlike faith, that I honor. What principles are we governed by? Jesus says, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What kingdom are we governed by? And lastly, as we close, I want to talk about the king a little bit. Now, we've saw the video, and I think that pretty much sums up who our king is, right? Now, a king is a sovereign ruler of a nation, a tribe, a country. This word sovereign means he has supreme power, the highest authority, is free from outside control. That's a king. Now, we have many lesser kings today. There's a lot of kings in this world, from presidents to governors, from pastors, even in this church, to ministry leaders, from parents to husbands, from bosses to managers. There's a lot of kings. There's a lot of authority that God, and these are rightful kings in a smaller sense. These are people that God has established. A lot of these are institutions, whether it's government, pastor, husband, parent, even employer. God speaks of all these institutions he's established that we're to fall under. These are legitimate kings, but they are not sovereign. They are not the supreme power. They're not the highest authority. They're not free from outside control. There is only one King of Kings. That's why they call him the King of Kings. There's only one Lord of Lords. One, and it's Jesus. He is the only one, and he's suffered for it. And he deserves to be it. Listen, Paul refers to him as the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation, in two different places, including the passage Pastor Tim read, for I am, he says, on his robe and on his thigh, he is written, he is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. All other authorities are under his authority. In Malachi, we read that he's speaking of himself. I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. A great king, King of kings, Lord of lords. And I know there's this issue that has come up to me from people, many of which are no longer with us. This idea of struggling with people-pleasing. And I just want to throw that out there because I want to first of all say that I can understand where that comes from. And I'm not saying I'm not guilty of that myself. I think we all, to some degree, can be guilty of that. But oftentimes, the issue that people have with people-pleasing is they feel like they're worshiping. They're somebody setting somebody up on a pedestal too high, and they're worshiping that person. They're serving them too much. They're giving too much to that person. They're giving them too much credence. And frankly, that's not the issue. Frankly, I think the issue is over here. They don't have a right relationship with God. Because if they truly knew who God was, King of kings and Lord of lords, they wouldn't be so worried about this over here. Jesus came to be servant of all, keep in mind. He pleased a lot of people. He never thought, maybe I got an issue with pleasing people too much, you know, healing all these people. I better step away from service for a little while. No, Jesus could please people. In fact, he could love people because he had a right relationship with the Father, and his goal was to do the Father's will above all else. I just want to challenge you because I know there's people in here that would say they struggle with people pleasing. I just want to challenge you, and myself included, I want to challenge us to consider maybe it's not an issue with a person, whether it's a ministry leader or a boss at work or just friends. Maybe it's an issue with God. He's not your King of kings. He's not your Lord of lords. These authorities are instituted by God for our good. Just like any king, he has delegated authority. And they're under his control, sovereign control. Sovereign. And he don't miss anything. This is God, ever-present, all-knowing, everywhere at once. He doesn't miss a beat. The greatest king of all kings is the Lord Jesus. Do we bow before him each day? Do we get on our knees and surrender our will to him? Perhaps it's an old-time practice. See it in the movies of old saints. Maybe it shouldn't be. Kings deserve to be bowed to. Kings deserve to be kneeled to. His kingdom will be eternal. All these other kingdoms we live in, whether it's marriage or household or job or even church to some extent, a church will be brought to his kingdom. But these are temporary kingdoms in this world. His kingdom is going to be eternal forever and ever. These are temporary kingdoms, and his will be eternal. Of his kingdom, there will be no end. Revelation tells us the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord. Someday it's going to be sucked into his kingdom, right? And his Christ will reign forever and ever. That's in Revelation 11:15. So in closing, where is your kingdom, O Christian, and who is your king? Are we living for another kingdom today? Are we worshiping another king today? Jesus tells us, if that's the case, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. It's time to change your attitude, change your heart, change your focus. We're going into a new year. Pastor Tim's going to talk about the state of the church next week. Where's your focus? Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. God is trying to take us from these vain things in this world and give us a priceless, purposeful kingdom of heaven. You know, Peter, in closing, he said, you know, I've given you this and this and this. What can I expect? And Jesus replied to him as, listen, man, no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will not receive many times more in this age and in the eternal life. For the kingdom of God, what are you going to give up for the kingdom of God? in class this morning, if you were downstairs, we're talking about Jeremiah. He gave his whole life to fruitless ministry for the kingdom of God. But you know what? I can't wait to meet that guy in heaven. What a reward. Where is your kingdom? Who is your king, Christian? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And as Pastor Tim said last week, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus has come to, that we might have life and have it abundantly. He wants to give to us, not take from us. But we have to live for his kingdom and for him as king. Will we come to experience the life that he has for us in the kingdom of heaven under his rulership? It's a new year. It's time to make a decision. All of us, this isn't a one-time decision. This is a day-by-day decision. I die daily. Who will be your king? And for what kingdom are you going to live for? I can ask the worship team to come forward. I'm going to close in prayer. Lord, thank you for being our king. We do not deserve you. We just want to worship you because that's all we can give you, really.